What if I challenged you to name the top three most faithful Bible characters of the Old Testament? That'd be a pretty tough challenge if you stop to think about it. There's a lot of great people in the Old Testament, a lot of great men and women in the Old Testament. Who would you put up there as your top three most faithful characters of the Old Testament? Well, what if I could give you an inspired list? In other words, not left up to man to decide, but a list that God himself by inspiration composed. You might say, really? There is such a list as that? Where would that be? Well, the answer is in the book of Ezekiel. I want to take you to a passage in Ezekiel, but just to remind you a little bit about Ezekiel, remember that Ezekiel was a prophet of God, and he was delivering sort of final warnings to Judah and Jerusalem before they would be carried away into captivity. And so the people of God had become so wicked and unfaithful to him, and they had neglected their spiritual duties so much that God had firmly determined that a strict punishment was coming. They would be carried away for years into captivity. And Ezekiel was giving those warnings that that is about what was ready to transpire. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of God, receives this message: Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by transgressing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now get the gist of this. Ezekiel is saying, on behalf of God, this message, that God was so prepared and determined that he was going to send this punishment. He said, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, I would spare them. But I wouldn't spare anybody else. I would deliver their souls, but not the rest of them, because I'm so determined that I'm going to send this punishment on Jerusalem and Judah. So my point is, do you see that there? God is holding up in high acclaim, really, Noah, Daniel, and Job. So think about that. God is ranking these three as very faithful examples. Now, I'm not here to argue that they are necessarily more faithful than anyone else who's mentioned in the Old Testament. But you'd have to agree with me, by virtue of their inclusion in this statement here in Ezekiel, that they certainly are three very great and good godly men. Now, I want to especially draw your attention in that list to Job. I wonder how many of you might have had Job on your list. As I challenged you a moment ago to come up with your top three most faithful people of the Old Testament, I wonder how many of you might have included Job. My guess is very few of you would have included him in your list. I don't think I would have necessarily, but Job certainly was a great man. He's mentioned not only there, but of course you're familiar with a New Testament reference to him. In James chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So he's mentioned there again in the New Testament. Now, I've said all of that to establish the greatness of the man Job, to establish the fact that God commended Job. Job was a great servant of God. God appreciated Job. That being the case, would you agree with me that, therefore, his example and his very approach to serving God is deserving of our study and our imitation? He was such a good man. God acknowledged that. God commended his greatness and his goodness. And therefore, his thought processes when it came to serving God must be right and proper and therefore worthy of our imitation. And what we want to do tonight is spend a few minutes talking about the way Job approached his service to God and what kind of applications we can make of that to our lives today. Before we get further into that study, I want to stop here just to say thank you for being here. We appreciate your diligence to be present on this weeknight. Glad for your interest in spiritual things, which brings you here tonight. We understand that you could have done other things, made other choices, but you chose this, and we think that's very commendable. And all the rest of us, by the way, are encouraged that you made such a decision as that. It's a great blessing to be able to come together at the end of this work day and spend time together singing, praying, studying from the Word of God. And we're glad that you're here to be a part of it. As Don already mentioned, we're open to your questions. And if there's anything said that you don't understand, if there's something said that you don't agree with, please say so that we can work that out. We want to understand the Bible correctly and accurately. We think we can. We think the Bible is an understandable book. And therefore, if it's understood, we'll be understanding it alike. And so if there's any difference or disagreement or misunderstanding or confusion by anything that's said tonight, please bring that to our attention. We'll try to immediately clear that up. But again, thanks to everyone for being here. As a text for our study tonight, I want to take you to the book of Job in chapter 1. Job chapter 1, beginning verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Skipping down just a little bit, it says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So Job was a wealthy man, and he was also very blessed in regards to having a large family and a number of children. His children got together apparently fairly regularly. It says that they got together for feast, every one his day. It's kind of an interesting expression. And some commentators suggest that that may have been the observance of their birthday. It's not known for sure, but possibly they got together for birthday celebrations. And in fact, that's a normal family activity, of course. But whatever the case, when they had finished with these days of feasting, it says that Job would offer sacrifices. We understand that the book of Job was written almost certainly during the what we call the patriarchal period of time in the Old Testament. And so as the head of the family, the father, the patriarch of the family, he would have served as the priest for the family and therefore would have offered sacrifices on their behalf. But notice, this is what I really want you to key in on. Notice the expression, Job was offering these sacrifices because he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He did not know that anything necessarily wrong had taken place, but he wanted to be sure, just in case. He wanted to offer sacrifices just to be sure. It might be, he says, possibly, my children have said or done something they shouldn't have done, and he wanted to offer sacrifices because he was concerned for their spiritual well-being. This wasn't something that he did just once in a while. Notice it says that this was his continual practice. And so, if I were to put that in our kind of wording, I would say something like this. Job had the mindset when it came to serving God that you better play it safe. You better be on the safe side. You don't want to take any chances in spiritual matters. Displeasing God is just absolutely too serious of a matter to take chances with that. God has plainly revealed His will. We know what He wants us to do. And yet, unfortunately, so many people seem like they're willing to go out on a limb and take chances with their souls. That's taking a risk that's far too great. Our souls are too precious. We should not be taking risks that could cost us our eternal well-being. And Job, now this great man of Job, that's what we're saying. Here's a man of God, a man of God who was commended by God. And we can see here his mindset in regards to spiritual things. Don't take any chances. You better play it safe. Now, with that in mind, I want to suggest to you some applications of that principle. We need to apply that principle when it comes to our spiritual lives. For instance, let me give you an example of some people who are taking chances. There are some people who try to justify their actions religiously by saying, God didn't say not to. He didn't forbid it. He didn't expressly forbid this, so I think it's okay to do it. Of course, when you say that, God didn't say not to, then you're almost automatically admitting He did not say that you could either. And so you're immediately stepping out on thin ice to to base your actions on what is not said. God didn't say not to. What if I needed some work on my vehicle? Jesse here, he does some work on cars and trucks, and I've got this old pickup truck at home, and I really do, Jesse, and it needs some work. And so I take my old truck to Jesse, and I say, Jesse, this thing just not running right. See what you can do with it. Tune it up, change the plugs, whatever is needed. This is a gas burner, Jesse, not a diesel. But I tell you, go through the engine, fix whatever you see that needs repairing. And so I leave it with him for a day or two. And after a couple of days, I go back over there to pick up my vehicle. And there it sits. I think that's my truck. Now, wait a minute. That's not the right color. It looks like my truck, but this truck is hot pink. Hot pink. And then I look at it closer and I realize that really is my truck. And Jesse has painted it hot pink. And I said, Jesse, what's going on, man? What are you doing here? And he says, well, you didn't say not to. You told me to fix this and that, but you didn't say don't paint it. So I decided to paint it. How well would we get along in the world if we based our actions on that principle? You can do whatever someone says that you. As long as you don't say don't do that, then they can do that. We couldn't operate that way. I was trying to illustrate this point not long ago, and I said, what if you were going to make an order out of a catalog? And the kids all chided me and said, nobody makes orders out of catalogs anymore. Everybody orders off the internet, And so, all right, change the illustration. Say, we're going to order something off of the internet. And we go to this website and we see all these products they have for sale. And we see the one we want and we order it. And in a couple of days, a semi-truck pulls up to the house. And the driver starts offloading just boxes and boxes and boxes off the back of the truck. And you stop him and you say, what are you doing? And, well, we're delivering your order. Well, I didn't order this stuff. What is all this? And he said, well, it's one of everything available on that website. I didn't order that. And he said, yeah, but you didn't say not to. And so now they've sent all that stuff to me and they are charging me. That would never work, would it? But that's what a lot of people want to say religiously. As long as God didn't say not to, then we think we have license to do it. That simply is not right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 beginning, the Apostle Paul says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There's a couple of things that are really important in that passage. First of all, I think we should be immensely grateful for what Paul is describing here. And that is that God has chosen to reveal his will to us, to let us know his mind, to explain to us what he wants. Through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God has been revealed, wherein we can know God and we can know what he wants from us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How scary would it be to be living here in this place, in this world, in this universe, look out into the night sky and see the vastness of the universe and know that there must be some being that created all this, but we don't know anything about him. We don't know what he wants. What does he want from us? He hasn't told us. And we're just left to wonder what's about to happen. That's not our predicament. Thankfully, God has revealed himself to us. We know what he wants. He told us what he wants. He revealed that to us by his Spirit. We should be really grateful. But the other thing is, all we know is what he revealed. All we know about God, the only things we know about what he wants is what he told us. We can't presume to know any more than what we read in our Bibles, because that's what God has told us about himself. That's what God has told us about his will. How could we surmise to go beyond that? In fact, we're even warned in the same epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul warns, learn not to go beyond the things which are written. And that's an important warning. And for all those people then who would say, I think it's okay just as long as God didn't say not to, they're violating those very principles, aren't they? Let me give you a couple of specific applications. Think about our music in worship. As we've done this evening, we sing. We have music in worship, but it's vocal music singing. If you're new to these services or if you're a visitor, you may have thought it odd that we didn't have an instrument playing along, an organ or a piano or some other kind of instrument playing along as we were singing that song just a moment ago. The reason that we don't have instruments of music in our worship is because in the New Testament, we find no authority for that. God did not authorize the playing of instruments in worship to Him in this New Testament age. But how often have we heard people respond to that by saying, well, He didn't say not to, right? Well, you see the flaw in that kind of argumentation? That doesn't prove what God wants, just because He didn't say not to. When He told us what He did want us to do, it excluded anything else we might do, and that's why we don't play instruments of music in our worship. Other people have come along and they've made all kinds of alterations to the work and worship of local congregations, and they argue that it does so much good. How could it be wrong when so much good is being accomplished? And by the way, God didn't say not to do these things. Well, they're violating the principle that Job set forth when he suggested, you don't take those kinds of chances. You better play it safe. I think Job would clearly say to all those who are of that mindset, you better be careful there. You better play it safe. Don't be trying to base your religious practice upon what God did not say. You need to be basing your religious practice on what He did say. I'll tell you some others who need to learn this lesson as well. And that's the people who want to see how close to sin they can get without crossing the line. A few years ago when we lived in East Tennessee in Knoxville, we weren't very far from the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. And I imagine many of you have visited there. It's a beautiful place. We were privileged to get to do a lot of hiking and backcountry camping in the Smoky Mountains while we lived there. And the Appalachian Trail runs through the Great Smoky Mountains. Right up along the top ridge of that mountain chain runs the Appalachian Trail. And along the Appalachian Trail in the Great Smoky Mountain is a place called Charlie's Bunyan. I don't know why it's called Charlie's Bunyan. It may be that a guy named Charlie was hiking along there and he had a bunion and it was killing him at the point when he got to that place on the trail. But Charlie's Bunyan is there. And at Charlie's Bunyan, there is a sharp drop off of probably at least 1,000 feet, maybe more. I mean, it goes straight down. When I was there, I crawled out to the edge to look over because it was so scary to me to walk out there. But can you imagine someone going to a place like that and purposefully seeing how close to the edge you could get before you fell over? Can you imagine someone willing to take that challenge? The problem you immediately recognize is you can't see how close to the edge you can get until you've gone too far and fallen off the edge. That's the only way you would know, right? And so that's a very dangerous proposition. Nobody would do that, I think, I hope. I heard a story one time about a school that was going to hire a new bus driver, and it was up in one of those mountainous places where the roads were very steep and winding and treacherous, and the guy who was hiring the new bus drivers took three applicants out to a very sharp curve in a road and a steep drop off the side. And he asked the first man, he says, how close to the edge of this road could you drive this school bus without going over the side? And the first guy said, oh. He said, I could get within a foot of the edge of the road and not have any trouble at all. He said to the second guy, how close could you get? He said, I think I could drive within 6 inches of the edge of the road and not go over the side. He said to the third guy, he said, how close could you get? And that guy said, I wouldn't even try to see how close I could get. I'd see how far away from the edge I could stay. He said, you got the job. Right? That's what you'd want in a school bus driver, right? Someone who stays far away from the edge. Don't see how close you can get. See how far away you can stay. That's what we need to do spiritually with sin. But unfortunately, there are a lot of people who want to see how close they can get without actually committing sin. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You know, the word abhor is a strong word there. We should have a tremendous hatred, a disdain for evil and wickedness and sin. But I'm afraid, unfortunately, too often that we don't. We don't abhor that which is evil. We try to embrace it, in fact. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the meaning there is every time, every kind of evil that appears, we should stay far away from it. So if we were to apply Job's principle to these kinds of people, Job would be telling these kind of people, you better play it safe here. Think of a couple of present day applications. Think about the way we dress as the people of God. You know, modesty is a real problem, not just in the world, but among Christians. You know how the world dresses, and they're not too shy about telling you why they dress that way. As warm weather begins to approach now, and then just within the next few weeks, there'll be some nice, pleasant springtime days. And if you're going out in public here in Akron, Ohio, if you were to go over to the Walmart store, you begin to see people immediately start pulling off their clothes. You know, the people of the world do that. And they do it for a reason, and they're not shy about acknowledging what their purposes are in dressing that way. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians will follow suit. And they'll try to see how far they can go, how far they can push that limit. Well, that's just dangerous spiritual activity. Job would say, no, don't do that. You better play it safe. When it comes to the kind of things we engage in for recreation, when it comes to the kind of TV shows we watch or the type of movies that we view, unfortunately, I think that there are too many even Christians who will not see how far away from the sin they can stay, but want to see how close they can get. There's this temptation to want to be like the world, to dress like they dress, to talk like they talk, to go where they go, to do the things they do, to be like them. And God wants us to be different. And so to everyone who wants to see how close to sin they can get without sinning, Job would say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Job's mindset was such a noble one. I want to be sure. I want to play it safe. Don't take those kinds of risks. I tell you, another group of people who need this warning from Job are those who are trying to figure out what is the bare minimum requirement when it comes to serving God. I want to know what just the minimum is. For instance, how many services do I have to attend each week just to get by? Because I'm interested in just getting by. Do I have to come every Sunday morning? Well, if I do, then you specify that, and that's what I'll do. But do I have to come for Bible class too? Do I have to come to both Bible class and worship on Sunday? What about Sunday night? And surely you don't expect me to be there every Wednesday night, do you? In fact, I have actually had Christians say, where does the Bible say that I have to be there on Sunday night and Wednesday night? Where does the Bible say I have to be there? I got to tell you, I'm not so troubled by the question as I am by the attitude behind the question. You know, a couple of things are obvious. The people who would ask questions like that, first of all, I think they haven't discovered the joy of serving God, right? The people who would say, I don't want to come if I don't have to. I'm not coming on Wednesday night if it doesn't say I have to. Those kind of people have not discovered the joy of serving God, of being with His people, of studying from His Word, of worshiping and glorifying Him. They haven't understood that joy, and they need to do that. But I got to tell you, they certainly haven't either developed Job's principle of playing it safe. I want to tell you something. You'd have to be a really extreme risk taker to be willing to stand before God in judgment, having aimed for the bare minimum. You know, are you really telling me that you want to go before God and say, God, I was just trying to do the least possible? You want to go to judgment on that basis? I'll tell you, that's taking some real risk. We know that that's not what God is asking from us. He's not asking us to have that mentality or shoot for that minimum. Instead, Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, you've got to give it all. I'm not asking for the minimum. I'm asking for it all. That's what Jesus said. We've already referenced this verse in the course of our studies this week, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that word abounding certainly would argue against the idea of just doing the minimum, wouldn't it? The word abounding, it means overflowing in our work for the Lord. That certainly doesn't describe this just do the minimum approach. Another version says, always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And that's what he's expecting of us. Let me give you a specific. Maybe it touches us all closer to home than we like to admit. But for those of us who are Christians, think about your giving to the Lord, your financial giving to the Lord. I think a lot of times there's a temptation to try to figure out what's the least I have to give to get by. I think a lot of Christians are challenged by that. And so when it comes to our giving, what we do, unfortunately, sometimes is after we get everything that we want, you know, I got to go on a nice vacation. I bought a new car and I've got that big screen TV. And man, I've got a lot of payments. You know, but I got some nice things, you know, for myself. But then after I get all those nice things for myself, then I sit down and try to figure out what is the minimum that I can give to God. That's not going to work. And God's not going to be satisfied with that in any aspect of our service, in particular in regards to our giving. Look at the story in the life of Jesus about the widow and her mites. This is Mark 12, verse 42, beginning. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And Jesus called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Notice, Jesus said the others had just given of their abundance. Sort of what was left over. What they didn't really need for themselves, they gave. And he contrasted that with the widow who had given all. And so, again, in regards to those who are trying to figure out, in all aspects of service to God, those who are trying to figure out what's the least I can do and still get by, Job would say to those people, you better play that in a safer way. You better be more careful than that. That's not going to get the job done. Job's mindset was very much so, be safe with your soul. And we need to be safe with our souls. Well, let me suggest another group of people who needs this warning, who need this warning. And probably there's not anyone who needs to learn Job's principle more than those who are delaying their obedience to the gospel. Think of those people. Maybe there's someone here tonight. Maybe one of you tonight. You know what the Lord requires. You understand your need to obey the gospel. Maybe you've never yet become a Christian by obeying that plan of salvation that we so often cite. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you know your life is not right, and you know that certain things need to be changed in your life, but you haven't done that yet, and you've been postponing your response to God, and you have not been making your life right with Him. You need to learn this principle. Don't take the chance. What if you were on the road one day and at a railroad crossing, you were following a vehicle that pulled up on the railroad tracks and stopped. And you look down the track, and here comes a train. The train is coming steadily right at this car. And you honk your horn, and the guy doesn't do anything. And you jump out of your car, and you run up there, and the guy's just sitting there at the wheel. And you say, man, there's a train coming here. There's a train right there. He's coming. And the guy says, I know. I'm going to get off of here in a minute. You would think, what is wrong with that guy? Is he suicidal or something? Why would you just sit there when you know that the train is coming? You can't just sit there. You've got to get off the tracks. That would be just crazy, wouldn't it? Nobody would do that. Well, that's in effect what some people are doing when it comes to making their life right with God. You know that there is death and judgment ahead for us all. And if you know that you're not right with God, why would you postpone taking those preparations? Why would you wait to obey the gospel? Why would you wait to make your life right with God? You know what's coming. You need to learn this lesson. Play it safe with your soul. A lot of the people we're describing here who are waiting like Felix was in Acts 24, verse 25. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to him about spiritual things. It says, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Notice, Felix was waiting for a convenient season to serve the Lord. You know the problem with that? There never is one. There never is a convenient season. There's never going to be a time when it will be easier to serve God than to not serve God. That convenient season never comes. The story of Felix ends there in Acts without any acknowledgement that he ever did do the right thing. And unfortunately, a lot of people have followed in his course. They waited, they postponed, they put it off, they procrastinated, waiting for a time when it would be easy to obey God. And that easy time never comes. There are some great dangers to waiting. I can think of at least three, and you probably know what they are. The first danger, of course, is that your life could suddenly end. In James chapter 4, verse 14, it says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What James is telling us there is that life is brief and it's actually uncertain, and there's no telling how long you may live. You may not live another day. Now, we certainly hope that everyone here this evening would be alive and well and back here at this same time tomorrow evening for another hour of worship. But it could very well be, and you know, obviously, that something could happen to suddenly end your life. Life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away. We're all growing older. Even the young people here growing older. And every day we're closer to the eventuality of our death and judgment which will follow. But it's all uncertain, and there's a great danger to waiting. We don't know when that might happen. That's the first danger. The second danger is that the Lord could return. You might still be living, but the Lord could return and the end could happen. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Lord could return. And I'm going to tell you, that could happen at any instant. That could happen before we dismiss these assemblies tonight. It could happen before you lay your head on your pillow tonight. Now, we're not predicting that because we don't believe anybody has the capability of predicting when the end will come. We're not saying that it's going to happen sooner or later. We don't know. And the Bible doesn't give us that insight, but it is at least a possibility, you'll have to admit. Peter said the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't give any advance warning. And the coming of the Lord could happen. And if you're not ready, then it will be too late, and you've postponed just too long. And so, you could die, the Lord could come. Those are certain realities of the dangers we're talking about. But I tell you what I think is possibly the greatest danger of all is this third one I want to mention to you. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be noticed, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The hardening of the heart, I think, is probably the greatest danger that people face. Those who know what they ought to be doing, but keep saying no. Not now, not yet, I'm not ready. Those who postpone, who wait, who delay, there's a tremendous danger that your heart could grow harder. Every time you say no, it gets easier to say no the next time. That's just the way it is. We have a fellow who attends services with us where I preach in Tennessee, and he's really a nice guy. We all just really like him. Richard's a fine person, but his life is not right with God, and he knows it. He's been a Christian, but he's been unfaithful for years, and he won't make his life right. He often comes to church services, but he acknowledges he's not right with God, and he needs to change some things in his life. But he says, I'm not ready to do that yet. About a year and a half ago, I thought he was really close to doing the right thing. A number of us had pleaded with him personally and gone to him and begged him face to face to do the right thing. And he promised that he certainly was going to do it. He was ready to do things. He got just that close, but he said no. And now he's farther away than ever. I don't think he's close at all. My judgment would be that he's not close at all now to doing the right thing, because he got there, and then he said no again. I think his heart has grown hard. And I'm afraid for his eternal well-being, because he's not right with God. By his own admission, he's not right with God. But he's let his heart grow hard to the truth of the gospel. And that's a great danger. And so for all those people who are delaying their obedience, and it might be you, someone here tonight, you've been postponing doing what you know that you ought to do. And maybe you know you should become a Christian by hearing the truth and believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, by being baptized for the remission of sins. You know that plan of salvation. And you know you need to submit to it. And you've been putting it off. That's too dangerous. Or maybe you are a Christian already, but you have let yourself fall away from a faithful relationship with God. You understand that you need to repent. You know you should confess and pray for forgiveness, but you've just been putting that off. You know what Job would say to those of you who are in that situation? He would say, don't do that. Play it safe. Don't take chances with your soul. It is just entirely too dangerous. Your soul is too valuable. And so I hope you agree that there are lots of applications to the principle that Job stated when he said, it may be that my sons have done something against God. And so he was taking precautions just to be sure. He wanted to be sure. And we should want to be sure with our souls. We need to imitate the mindset of Job, a great man of God who served him faithfully. And we can learn from him. We should try to serve God in that same fashion. What's your situation tonight? If you are one of those whose life is not right with God, as we were just describing, we're going to sing this song of invitation. And in the process of doing this, we're going to ask you to think about your soul. And if we can help you make your life right with God, let us know how we can help while we stand and sing this song.